I enjoyed last week's worship. The whole experience last week has got me thinking about our worship, and particularly the approach that we take to our worship and the attitude that we demonstrate in our worship. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well that an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Obviously, there is a particular way in which God wants us, true worshipers, to worship him. There is a right way to worship God. And I know a popular view of this particular text in John chapter 4 is to kind of boil Jesus' teaching down here to suggest that when he says worship in spirit and in truth, that we have to do the right things, the authorized things in truth, but also with the right attitude or with the right emotion, with our hearts into the worship, that is, worshiping in spirit. And though I would suggest to you that that's at best an oversimplification of this text, it's probably not really what Jesus is driving at here. The reality is that the principle of worshiping with our minds, doing the right things and knowing what we're doing, but also with our emotions, with our heart, is clearly a biblical truth. And I'm afraid, at least from my perspective and in my experience, that we have overemphasized the aspect of doing, quote, the right things at the expense, if not the neglect, of the emotional, the heart engagement in our worship. I wonder if sometimes that's why we have a hard time with our young people in particular, helping them to engage in our worship together, because worship can sometimes seem dry and boring and stuffy and tedious and difficult to engage in, because it's really this somber activity that we're doing. Maybe some of us, maybe not just our young children, have developed the attitude that's presented by the people in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, where there the people of Israel were describing the worship of God and saying, oh my, how tiresome it is. I think maybe one of the reasons why we approach worship in such a somber way or serious manner is because we are indeed instructed by God to do things in our assemblies in a decent and orderly fashion, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is clearly talking about when we are assembled together for our worship, and he concludes that section by saying in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. But what I want us to give some consideration to this morning is, what exactly does that mean, to do things in a proper and orderly manner? Now, certainly our worship is something that must be approached with a reverence and fear for God, right? Think about the children of Israel when they were at the base of Mount Sinai and God came down on the top of the mountain and he directed his voice to them in speaking down the mountain the Ten Commandments. You remember their response? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, the text says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance, right? When God manifested himself in that storm on top of Mount Sinai, it scared the people. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. They were so in awe of the presence of God that they were literally almost scared to death, right? They almost couldn't handle having God speak directly to them. Certainly, I think about Isaiah the prophet In Isaiah chapter 6, when he has the vision of God sitting on his lofty and exalted throne and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Right? And he witnesses that and his response is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." He was humbled in the presence of God. John would have a similar experience on the island of Patmos when he sees the vision of the Son of Man in all of his glory. And when he saw him, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, John says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." These people, when they were confronted with the presence of God, were struck with fear and reverence and awe for him. You know, I think sometimes we take a bunch of texts, and I'll be honest, I'm guilty of this. I've made this very point in the past. That because we're coming before the presence of God here to offer up worship to him, our attitude ought to be exactly the same as these people who were confronted by the presence of God. We ought to fall on our faces. We ought to shut up and be quiet. And I even quoted a text like Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, where Habakkuk says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And that certainly would be consistent with the way that we typically approach our worship. Outside of the guy who's up here speaking, everybody else does what? Silence. What's interesting to me is that if you jump back in the text there in Habakkuk chapter 2, it's clear that this "be silent before God" is not that when you approach his temple, you remain absolutely quiet. If you go back to verse 18, the prophet is making the observation. He says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake!' To a mute stone, 'Arise!' And that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Do you see the contrast there? He's saying, when you make your own gods and you carve them out of wood and stone, you have to give voice to them. You have to be the one who speaks because it is an inanimate, dead object. And if you're going to have any kind of experiencing worshiping that kind of God, you're probably going to have to stir yourself up into some sort of a frenzy to have some sort of an experience, because mute stones don't interact with people. But that's not the way our God is. He dwells in a holy temple. And unlike the mute idols, God speaks. We don't have to be the ones to do the talking. We don't have to stir ourselves up into a frenzy. God is alive, and he will engage with us. And so I think really here when the prophet says, "Let all the earth be silent before him," he's saying not you have to be absolutely quiet the entirety of the time, but he's saying we're not supposed to artificially get all worked up into a frenzy. We're not to be like the charismatics, you know, who stir themselves up through playing on emotions and music and different things like that so that we can feel the Spirit moving among us. And certainly we wouldn't want to behave like that. If we had a visitor come in, they would think, "Oh, you guys are a little bit nuts." In fact, Paul warns us about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. He told the Corinthians, "Don't everybody speak in tongues, because it's going to look chaotic. And if a visitor comes in, he's going to think you guys are nuts." That's not productive. Sometimes I wonder, though, if by appearances we had a visitor come into the midst of our assembly, would they look at our orderly conduct and conclude that it's synonymous with stoicism, which is the idea of no emotion at all? Now, it's true that worship is primarily about God. We should be focused on him and give him the praise and the honor and the glory and the reverence and respect and fear that is due him. And no doubt if he were to manifest himself today among us the way he did at Mount Sinai with Israel, like if we could see him with our human eyes this morning, I am convinced every single one of us, we would fall on our face like dead men. We would be so impressed with his appearance. But just because that's the attitude we're supposed to have in our worship, does that mean that we have to be so somber and serious that if one were to come in and observe us, they would conclude that we are a bunch of mourners rather than a bunch of worshipers? One of the things that I think we struggle with this is we get stuck in a rut of doing things the same way all the time. And then when we do anything different, because it's different and it feels weird, we associate that with being disorderly. You know, we have to be careful. We should listen to the instruction, the warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 9. He said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 29. I like the way that it's actually rendered in Isaiah. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me." And notice this, "their reverence of me consists of tradition learned by rote." Isn't that interesting? It is possible for our reverence of God to consist of nothing more than our own man-made traditions that we just keep doing over and over and over again, going through the motions, going through the formality of correct worship. And yet all the time, we can be doing all the right things. We can be singing the right songs. We can be reading from the right word. We can be praying the right things. But if our hearts are disengaged, if all it is just vomiting up the same thing over and over again because we know that's the right thing, that's not a worship that is pleasing to our God, nor is it beneficial to us as his people. You know, when I think about this idea of traditions, it occurs to me that different congregations have their own different traditions. I've been to congregations where people are very vocal. Amen! Right? Been places where when the speaker poses a question like, "How are y'all doing this morning?" people actually respond. Then you've been to other groups where the speaker tries to engage the group, and by the look of things, he's not sure if they're awake, let alone listening. I've been to congregations where people are very demonstrative in their worship, maybe lifting holy hands as they sing or pray, or maybe getting down and kneeling in their pew when they pray, right? Bowing their heads, prostrating themselves, whereas others would just sit as though we're not affected by anything. You've been to groups probably where you've walked through the door and you felt like this is a warm and inviting congregation. They're just exuding love and care for one another, and they're interested and excited about the fact that I'm here visiting. You've been to a group like that? You probably also, if you've done any amount of traveling, been to a group where you walk through the door and about halfway through service, you weren't sure if anybody even realized that you were there, or that they could care that you were there. If you take a guy who's worshipped at a very vocal congregation and put him into a very stoic congregation, and all of a sudden he's offering an amen, or that's a point every time the preacher makes a good observation, other people are going to be going, what is up with that guy? That seems weird. That's verging on disorderly. It's not. It's just that's not what you're used to. And so what I'm suggesting, what I'm trying to illustrate, is that just because we're used to doing things in a certain way doesn't necessarily mean that something different is wrong. But like everything else in our lives, we must examine every practice and approach and attitude in our worship carefully, holding fast to that which is good, that which is in keeping with God's will and purpose and desire for us, and abstaining from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's consider for a few minutes some things that ought to be present in our assemblies, in addition to reverence and respect and awe for God. Our assemblies should also, if not equally, be a place of joy. And just as we're called upon to revere God and fearfully approach His throne with honor and respect, we are also instructed in Scripture to approach Him with rejoicing and celebration. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel here, and he's telling them about when you get ready to go into the land, God is going to designate a specific place where His name will dwell, and it's here that you are to come to worship Him. Now, that would initially be at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and then later it would be moved to Jerusalem, and later Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem, and that would be called the House of God, and that's where God dwelt. That's where He made His name to reside, and that was the place where all the Jews at certain times were to come and present their sacrifices and to worship God. But notice how it's described here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Start with me in verse 5. He says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Right? When these people brought their offerings and their sacrifices to the Lord, yes, it's true, there were some offerings that were put on the altar and totally consumed with fire. But many of the sacrifices, only a portion was consumed with fire. The rest of the animal was cooked. And they ate that there in the presence of the Lord, celebrating and rejoicing and giving God thanks and praise for the blessings that He had given them. If you jump down in the text to verse 10, he says, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion of inheritance with you." God said, when you come before me to worship, I want you to rejoice. When you're making your sacrifices, I want that to be a celebration. And indeed, those who seek God should be glad. Psalm 40 and verse 16. "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" If we turn over and read Psalm 100, because some of these, I grant it, that could just be a general statement. Just generally, those who seek God should rejoice and be glad. But notice in Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who's made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. When you go into the temple, through the gates of the Lord into his courts, what's the attitude to be demonstrated? Thankfulness, rejoicing, happiness, because you get to be there. Now, true, this doesn't mean that it was just a chaotic free-for-all. Do whatever you want to do when you come into the courts of the Lord. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with fear or trembling. You know, sometimes I'm afraid we emphasize the reverence and the trembling so much, we forget that it's also supposed to be an occasion for rejoicing and happiness when we come together. And I would suggest to you that this idea, though we've looked primarily at some Old Testament texts, is consistent with the New Testament call, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice, because the Christian is one who ought to be rejoicing. And what greater reason to rejoice than that we've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb from the guilt of our sins. And as such, we are now able to approach the throne of God and offer up to him worship and sacrifice that is pleasing to him. Notice in Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet predicts a time in the future, I believe, after the time of the Messiah, when he would make this new covenant with his people, the age in which we live today. And just notice how he describes the attitude and actions of his people. So Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastation. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture their flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you'll have a shout of joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be in their hearts. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause the righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That is a picture of celebration and rejoicing, akin to a wedding. That's the attitude that should be demonstrated by those who have received salvation from the Lord. Additionally, our assemblies should be characterized by love. Just as a defining characteristic of the disciple of the Lord is our love for one another, right? Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, right? Jesus says the way people are going to know that you're my disciples is by looking at the love you have for one another. I would contend that that also should be a defining characteristic of our assembling together. And just as in our day-to-day interaction and relationships with one another, love has to be more than something we say, but something that we do, as John would later on say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There has to be action. It has to be demonstrated to one another. People should be able to see it. I have a question. Have we, through our adherence to tradition, in an effort to keep things orderly in our worship, stifled the love and affection and fellowship that we're supposed to have for one another? Now, you're probably sitting there right now thinking, no, I love everybody in here. Okay? Show me. Right? It's like the song. I'm happy today, oh yes, I'm happy today. In Jesus Christ, I'm happy today. You wouldn't know by the look on my face that I'm happy today. Would you? I would suggest the same thing about our assemblies. We say, oh, we love one another. And I said, well, I wouldn't know that by observing you and your assembly together. Seems like you're just coming in here real quick, sitting in a pew quietly, and as soon as the amen is said, you're gone. Something to think about. We say we love one another, but an observer of our assembly might say the stuffiness that's portrayed there doesn't convey that. Finally, let me suggest that our assemblies, in addition to being for the purpose of coming together to worship God together, our assembling together is intended for the purpose of mutual edification. We are to use our assembling together to strengthen and to build one another up in the Lord. You know, Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, but all things must be done in a proper and orderly manner. You realize that in the context there, he's talking about what we're trying to achieve when we assemble together. Going all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 17, when we're coming together as a church, things are to be done for the common good, chapter 12 and verse 7. And then he goes on into a discussion about the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, which, before I get there, let me say this. You ever wondered why 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love, genuine love for one another, is sandwiched between his discussion in chapter 12 of the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly and chapter 14, the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly? His whole point of bringing up love there is saying there's something greater than miraculous spiritual gifts that we can demonstrate, and that's true love for one another. And if you're careful with the context, you realize that that discussion is had about love in the context of how we interact and engage with one another when we come together as a church. And yet, irony is that oftentimes when we come together as a church, we're so strict, we're so rigid, we're so formal in our approach to worship, that we fail to show real love to one another. When he's talking in chapter 14 about the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, he makes the observation in verse 3 that the one who prophesies does so for the edification and consolation of the church, of the whole assembly. In fact, he says that prophecy is more important than speaking in tongues because it's through prophecy that the church may receive edifying. Verse 5. It's for the profit of the church. Verse 6. Over and over and over again throughout the section, he's emphasizing and highlighting that what is done in our assemblies is supposed to achieve the edification, the building up of one another. Which is why when he gets to chapter 14 and in verse 26, he sums up his point here when he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And what's interesting to me is that his observation about doing things decently and in order are an explanation of how we make sure that what we do is edifying. In order to accomplish the edification that we're supposed to accomplish when we come together, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner because, as he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, which would be unedifying. Rather, he's a God of peace. So I want you to notice that this orderliness that Paul says we're supposed to have in our worship, the point of the orderliness is to achieve and promote edification, the building up and strengthening of one another. Again, I'm afraid that sometimes we've emphasized the orderliness to such a degree that it's actually had a detrimental impact on our ability to edify one another. Sometimes excluding edification altogether. You know, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Why should we not forsake our assembling together? Why are our get-togethers important? Because it's there that we can encourage one another. It's there in that context that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this is why I tell you I'm thinking about this. Because the instruction here in Hebrews chapter 11 is not, don't forsake your assembly so that way the preacher can stimulate you to love and good deeds. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's something we're all supposed to be doing for one another. I grant there's an aspect in which you guys are engaging with me in this conversation. But how much engagement are we doing with one another as a group? Maybe the speaker, the leader, is stimulating the minds and the hearts of everybody else. But this is not something that is given to the preacher or the elder or the Bible class teacher or the song leader. This is something that we are all supposed to be doing. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what I want to encourage us to do this morning, is to give some consideration to how we might be able to stimulate one another when we come together. Are we using our time together effectively to achieve the purpose of edification, mutual edification? So let's give some consideration to the way that we worship and how we interact with one another while we're here. And I would say that includes before the formal worship begins, during the worship itself, and then even after the formal part of worship is over. And ask ourselves these questions. Are we taking full advantage of the opportunity to strengthen, to encourage, to edify, and to love one another? Are we expressing both reverence and joy, awe and thanksgiving to the God who has redeemed us from sin? Are we capitalizing on the opportunity to truly and fully fellowship with one another? I wish, it's my desire, that there was such an abundance of love and fellowship and desire to worship God amongst us that it could not be contained in this building. That it would just naturally spill over into the rest of our lives. That this wouldn't be the only place where we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God together. That we would do that each and every day. That we would be people who are rejoicing. That we would seek to edify and build one another up and love one another in our day-to-day lives and day-to-day interactions beyond our assembling together. I think if we could get to that point, where it's just like, man, it just cannot be contained here. Not only is that going to be something that will be pleasing to our God, but we will experience huge benefits of that in our own lives personally.